66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, so remarkably we are halfway through the book as we will begin chapter 34 today, and we will cover both 34 and 35. So I'd invite you to turn there with me. Really, chapters 34 and 35 are the end of a large section in Isaiah, a large prophetic section against Assyria. And you'll notice, if you have your Bible open, you'll notice the kind of the shift in format between chapter 35 and chapter 36, where it goes from sort of this prophetic verse, poetic type of writing into a more narrative paragraph form in chapter 36. And we'll get to that next week, but or 2 weeks from now. But we see in chapters 34 and 35, Isaiah bringing everything that he said in this last section to a point of conclusion, a point of decision even, as chapters 34 and 35 detail what's awaiting all of us when the world reaches its end. I was thinking about the ways that the world might end, if you've read books or watched movies. Huge meteorite might hit the earth, making humans instantaneously go extinct. Maybe a group of terrorists will get their hands on thermonuclear weapons, leading to war that results in total annihilation. Maybe artificial intelligence reaches sentience and becomes too powerful for human militaries to handle. Maybe aliens invade and conquer the human race with superior intellect and technology. Or hey, a super virus gets airborne. You know the rest. That's just the stuff we see in movies about the end of the world. The thing is that no matter how horrific any of those things might appear in the fictional world, all of those actually understate the danger to the human race, because they all leave out the most terrifying threat of all, the righteous wrath of a holy God. The end of the world is a reality that you and I, we naturally push to the back of our minds. We find it difficult to cope with, something we don't want to think about, a lot like we do with our own approaching death. But if we will read the Bible's not going to let us off that easy. It's going to force us to reckon with what we believe, how we are living. Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 35 could not be more opposite. In fact, they present the two possible futures for every single person who has ever lived. I'm going to read Isaiah 34, and then we will talk about it, and then we'll come to chapter 35 a little bit later. Just to brace yourself, Isaiah 34, one of the most intense and awful chapters in the whole book of Isaiah. The prophet writes, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that as your word intends to be shocking and terrifying, that it would find us open to being shocked and being terrified. Father, may we not read these words as some future that will never happen or some fantasy for the frightening of people, but rather the destination of history as you reckon with sin in this world. I would ask you to pray at this moment, just before you listen to a sermon, as you prepare to internalize God's word and think about it, would you pray that God would teach you by his Holy Spirit and even use the words that I say to help you? Maybe even as you read something as horrible as chapter 34, you wonder, what does this mean for me? Would you pray that God would show you, help you? And would you also pray that he would give you hope in the glories of Christ and his great gospel? Would you pray for me as I preach and teach, that I would do so with appropriate affections and accuracy to the text? Father, hear the prayers of your people and answer them as they offer them up. Answer them to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Francis Schaeffer, famous theologian, pastor, evangelist, he used to say that if he had 1 hour to share the gospel with anyone, he would spend the first 50 minutes talking about the bad news of judgment and only 10 minutes about the good news of salvation. Because he said, without a concept of judgment, without knowing the bad news, we are incapable of fully understanding or appreciating the good news of salvation through Christ. So as we get into chapter 34 here, you'll see that Assyria that we've been talking about for so long, Assyria fades from view. They're not in chapter 34. And this vision of God's judgment expands beyond Judah and her enemies. Verse 1 and 2, the word all, 3 times, all the nations. The wrath that's described here is against every single nation on earth without exception. There's not a nation on this planet in the history of mankind's existence that is righteous. No nation, no leaders, no people have ever lived fully towards the glory of God. One of the reasons we want to repudiate Christian nationalism is because it equates radical devotion to nation with radical devotion to God. And Christian nationalism is not even Christian, it's idolatry, because it worships a nation when God says that he is enraged against all the nations. furious, devoted them to destruction. So we cannot worship what God cannot stand. God's just judgment here is universal, but he gets specific. Look at verses 5, 6, and 9. You'll see Edom. And in verse 6, Bozra, which is the capital city of Edom. What's going on there? Something that Isaiah does a lot in this book, where he will use a name that his readers understand to symbolize a greater reality. No single country was more antagonistic against God's people in the Old Testament than Edom. Started very early. You can look back to Numbers chapter 20. The people of Israel are in the process of moving from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they need to go through Edom. And so they ask for passage through Edom. And they even offer to pay for any water that they might drink on the way. And you think the Edomites should let them pass through. Israel and Edom are brother countries. You remember the origin? Israel from Jacob, Edom from Esau. But where Esau had a grudge against Jacob, so Edom always had a grudge against Israel. And so when Edom refused to let Israel pass through on their way to the Promised Land, God saw it as Edom actively blocking the salvation that he planned to bring to his people. So from then on, Edom stands for, represents the worldly spirit that would block anyone from seeing God's way to salvation. And all of us must pass through Edom to be saved by God. Isaiah says, I want you to listen to what's going to happen to this anti-God existence. With all its anti-God promises and resources, I want you to read chapter 34 and ask yourself, is that what I want to be a part of? Make no mistake, none of this is just the passive conclusion of the natural world that we will just inevitably reach one day. The destruction promised here is deliberately and actively done by God himself. You and I are afraid of the wrong things. Look at verse 2, verse 6, and verse 8. Look at the implements of God Almighty. Verse 2 says, the Lord is enraged. The Hebrew there implies possession. So verse 2 should be translated like verse 6 and verse 8 are translated. It should say, the Lord has rage, which would match up with verse 6 where it says, the Lord has a sword and the Lord has a sacrifice. And verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance. So look at those four things that the Lord has. One, he has rage. Verses 2 through 4, so frightening. That this rage will burst upon us like a dam breaking. Like mountains dissolving into an avalanche of human blood. All of creation, it says, rolled up like a scroll, like God just shuts the book on us. Two, he has a sword. What does a sword symbolize? Hand-to-hand combat. There's an intimacy in God's judgment. How can you defend yourself when God comes with a sword? Third, he has a sacrifice. Listen, the Lord has always worked with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And even as the temple apparatus ceased, God still demands bloodshed for sin. All moral guilt will be paid for. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of sin, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So someone must be sacrificed for your sins. Christ as your substitute or you yourself. You've heard the old adage, love the sinner, hate the sin. You've heard that? Well, that's going to break down in the end. Because the truth of the scripture is that sinners themselves will meet God's judgment. Fourth, the Lord has a day, verse 8. It's coming, it's on the calendar. All the terrifying things in Isaiah 34 are already scheduled. God's not going to leave things hanging forever. Everything around us, the social order that we've built, that we've seen, that we're part of, that we live in, so impressive. From all the natural wonders like mountains and oceans to all our architectural accomplishments, all our artistic creativity. The Bible says all of that's going to melt into a wasteland of devastation. Look at verse 9 and 10, the most hopeless picture. Smoke, fire, sulfur, utter annihilation And it says that this is going on forever and ever. And you wonder, can it get any worse? And Isaiah says, yeah, sure it can. Verse 11, it says, God stretches a line and uses a plumb line as if he's creating something, building something. But actually, he is uncreating into confusion and emptiness. Those two words, full of meaning to anybody that knows the Old Testament, confusion, tohu, and emptiness, bohu. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Before God shaped the world into shalom, the earth was without form, tohu, and void, bohu. And Isaiah uses both of those words again. The words for the absolute chaos and madness that existed before God put the world into order. It's like Isaiah is saying that God's judgment is so comprehensive, so complete, that when it's done, it will be like the world never existed. God is going to unmake the world. Our God is never going to make peace with human society outside of Christ. And we live there. All this wasteland of chapter 34, that's what the world of human effort and pride is coming to. And don't hold out for God to change his mind, verse 16. It says that all of this is in the book of the Lord. It's part of his sovereign plan. He's not going to lose his nerve. There is no plan B. Look at that. He's talking about the mating of birds. What's that about? The point is that in God's book, everything is included. From the mating of the smallest birds to the catastrophic end of the cosmos, God has written it down. That means it is him we must do business with. We must reckon with him on his terms. I was reading about Lance Armstrong this week. Do y'all remember him? He's kind of faded from view a little bit. Y'all remember Lance Armstrong? He got cancer in 1996. He could have died. He came back from cancer, and he won 7 Tour de Frances. He was one of the most successful cyclists of all time. Right after he came back from cancer, and he won his first Tour de France, he wrote a book called It's Not About the Bike. Has anybody ever read that? It was a bestseller. We know a lot about Lance Armstrong now that we didn't know when he wrote that book. That makes this section of the book utterly shocking. This is an excerpt. Armstrong wrote, "Quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person. And that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believed that should be good enough. At the end of the day, if there was indeed somebody or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed a certain book or whether I'd been baptized." Lance Armstrong, so full of himself, so sure about his own morality, so sure about his own try hard, his earning going to gain him paradise. What do we know about Lance Armstrong now? We know that his morality stunk, that book was a cover-up, just like the rest of his life. He was cheating. He was lying. While he was living a false life, he was writing a book saying that he hoped he would be judged on the basis of a true life. All our hopes that we might be good enough is a smokescreen. Who are you fooling? Do we know who we are? Do we know who God is? He's written in his book, and he won't be mocked. Nobody gets the last word except him. But if you would trust in him instead of in yourself, all of these gardens that were turned into deserts can be turned back into gardens again. His grace is still available. Each of us moving in a certain direction, either into judgment, which we just saw, or into salvation. That's what chapter 35 is all about. God wants to save you. So if chapter 34 is all about God taking our gardens, turning them into a wasteland, then look at verse 1 of chapter 35. He wants to turn our wilderness into a paradise. That's what we said last week. When your world is a wreck, when you're broken down, when you're at the end of the road, God's waiting there. That's where he does his best work. He turns death into life. And if that's true, is there some, can y'all hear that? Is that just me? I hear something. No? Okay. Oh, it's you. You good. Okay. Verse 2 says this. This says, what happens when we go from wilderness back to garden? It happens when we see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, verse 2. So how do we see that now? Through the gospel, of course. Listen, very similar language. It's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, what Terry read, that when God said, let light shine out of darkness, that's the same God who shines light into our hearts and gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we get honest about who we are, we get tired of our charade, we get tired of faking it, we get tired of being tired, and we look at him, the Holy Spirit will make him real to us through his word. And we see him then in this chapter as like this overflowing fountain for sinners. That he came to be a sacrifice in our place, and that by trusting in him, we can have eternal life. And not only that, we can find him to be all the wisdom and happiness and joy that we need. Three times in chapter 35, look at this, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 10. You will see the combination of the word for joy and the word for singing just kind of slammed together. That there's a side effect of trusting in Jesus, and it's this side effect of having a spirit of joy within you to the point that you just want to sing about it. Enough joy that it's not just for you, that you begin to encourage other people and help them along. Look at verses 3 and 4, I'll read them. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, and who doesn't? Be strong, fear not, behold your God. He will come and save you. What if First Baptist Church of Panhandle was captivated by the truth of the gospel to the point that we couldn't stop encouraging one another? That God wants us to do that, to speak to our brothers and sisters who are having a tough time. Our brothers and sisters who are stressed out, who are sick, who are bereaved, and to lift them up with gospel good news. Listen, we have got to find that mindset in light of that historic decision that happened on Friday. I appreciate Kendall's prayer so much. So if you're like me, understanding life to begin at conception, then yes, we rejoice at the court's decision to overturn Roe. No doubt a ruling that is going to save millions of lives. And for that reason alone, it is worth celebrating. But the work is far from done. Listen, we cannot post yay on Facebook and think everything's going to be fine. Abortion, like all violence, all abuse, all injustice, it's always going to be with us. And Christians who really care about this, we can't just give lip service to it. You know that a world after Roe v. Wade is going to require more resources, more help, more money, more adoption, more fostering than it did before. Christians have to step up. We have to lead the way. So Hope Choice in Amarillo, CareNet in Borger, pregnancy centers you can donate to, fostering and adoption, I would plead with you, with your life and with your checkbook. Listen, there is a social imagination out there that they really don't think, and this is real, they don't think that women can truly flourish without abortion. And that's the mind that we have to change. so much more important than changing a judicial ruling is creating a world where abortion is not even wanted. Listen, the visible posture of the Christian church in light of Dobbs, it cannot be us with our hands in the air jumping up and down celebrating. The world must see us on our knees, helping the weak, the poor, and the scared. There are weak hands out there right now, feeble knees, anxious hearts. How do we live with encouragement on our tongues? Salvation coming out of our mouths and help coming out of our time and our money. We have to be the people who are constantly reminding ourselves and everyone else that when Isaiah says here in verse 4 that God will come and save you, that that's true and that's real. And that God kept that promise. He did come even in our likeness. And he did save us through his death and his rising. So interesting, I think. In verses 1 and 2, you see that creation is restored. In verses 5 and 6, you see our physical bodies are restored. What do we bring to the salvation table, me and you? Blindness, deafness, lameness, and muteness. What does God bring? Sight, sound, mobility, and joyful song again. So while in his judgment, chapter 34, God unmakes everything into chaos, in his salvation, chapter 35, he makes spiritual cripples into confident portrayals of gospel power. Now let's get to those last three verses, verses 8 through 10. God's building a highway. It's the way of holiness, verse 8. And what's the destination of this highway? Verse 10, it's Zion, the new Jerusalem. Heaven, in other words. What's not going to be there? Verse 8, the unclean. Verse 9, anything that can hurt us. Verse 10, sorrow and sighing. All that's gone. And in verse 10, it says that we will obtain gladness and joy. The verb there in the Hebrew is not obtain. It's the verb for overtake. Like in a race, almost. And in the way it's written, it could be translated, they will be overtaken by gladness and joy, as if gladness and joy just caught you from behind and washed over you like a wave. But the way that Hebrew verbs work sometimes, it's hard to tell what the subject and the object is, and so it could actually be translated the other way around. It could be translated, and I love this even more, they will overtake gladness and joy. The picture is as if that happiness that we've been chasing, that joy just in front of us that we could just never quite reach, at last we grab a hold of it. The word for highway in verse 8 is literally highway, like a road that's lifted up. The point is that it's clearly visible. God wants to make it obvious that you can't miss it. But the way, it is a way of holiness. Only the holy can walk on this road. Only the holy get chapter 35 blessings and avoid chapter 34 destruction. And yet the end of verse 8, I thought just, it really echoed chapter 33, verse 23. We talked about it quite a bit last week. Remember 33:23? The lame shall take the prey. Look at this here, end of verse 8. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. You know, the Old Testament often uses words like folly and foolishness to be the result of a sinful mind. How then are the fools going to walk the way of holiness? Well, verse 9 says they got to be redeemed. And verse 10 says they have to be ransomed. Those are payment words. That's what it means to be redeemed or ransomed, is that a cost has been paid for your freedom. That's what it means to be a Christian. You trust Christ, he pays the way. That's the deal. So we think the way of holiness, I'm looking at my life, you can look at your life. The way of holiness, that seems beyond my ability. I don't think I know that way. And then you hear the voice of Jesus speaking to Thomas in John 14, but also speaking to every one of us throughout the ages. He says, are you looking for the way of holiness that leads to Zion? Well, I am the way and the truth and the life. When Jesus Christ and his gospel are our greatest treasure, then we are on the way home. So Isaiah, in these two chapters, he forces us to this point of decision, of commitment. As we leave this section of the book, it really, we summarized everything we've looked at for several weeks. What has Isaiah been teaching us about God? He's been teaching us that God is our only real ally in a sinful world, that God deserves to be trusted. And what has Isaiah been teaching us about ourselves? That we don't trust him, that we hardly expect that he will act on our behalf. And so we ask, will God save us? Or do we have to save ourselves? Listen, we know the default setting of the human experience is to treat God like he's unreliable or he's shaky or he's going to let us down. And so we need to have a little bit of faith in God, but we also need to supplement that faith with some other saviors and some reassurances. And in the midst of that, Isaiah is showing us that there really is a seamless connection between what we embrace now and what we will have in eternity. That the salvation you prefer today, whether it is earthly or heavenly, in one sense is really going to shape what you become and where you're headed. Like C.S. Lewis famously taught us, heaven or hell will be the extension of the deepest, truest desires of your heart. Like if by faith you are right now savoring salvation from Christ by grace through faith, and you're joyfully singing in here out of an overflow of how much you love Jesus every day, then you're on the chapter 35 way to Zion. But if this last hour is really the only time a week you ever think about God, and the rest of your existence is just focused on your self-salvation project of worldly advancement and achievement, then chapter 34 shows you your future. You know, some people are okay with self-actualization and the pettiness and materialism of this world. They fill up their bellies and they fill up their bank accounts and they don't think that really anything else matters. And then there are others, so few it seems, whose hearts actually yearn for something more. They long for God. They long for salvation. To be filled up and spiritually satisfied. And those people do get filled up. They do get salvation. Not because they deserve it, but because they know that Jesus lived and died for them. Two kinds of people. Two destinations. Who are you? What if God leaves you to yourself? And all you have is your current trajectory. That itching envy in your heart. That bitterness just convinced that everyone else is against you. That anger you can't control. That ungrateful spirit where nothing is ever good enough. That lurking, hidden lust that you always indulge. That coffin of greed where you'll be buried alive. That persona that is just way too cool to ever express delight in God. Like, what if God doesn't intervene to save you from you? What if the you are becoming will be the you are forever? What if Isaiah 34 is the final chapter and you never make it to chapter 35? Unless God saves you through the gospel, you will find out that you can't be anyone other than who you are. And that grumbling and that blaming and that eye rolling, that will just churn on forever. And you will never reach that happiness that is just right there in front of you. But God says to his people through a different prophet, Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? God can save you. He wants to save you. He wants Isaiah 35 to be your future. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. It's ransom and it's redemption, and Jesus has paid. And it's so much more. So repent and believe in the gospel. Receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized, join God's people, and sing with joy. Let's pray together. Father, help us to just be honest with ourselves. Our lives reveal a trajectory for all of us. Our passions, our pursuits, they all reveal what we think is most important. Father, reveal to us that eternal life, the road to Zion, is only through Jesus and only through a life committed to him. And so would you instruct us and convict us by your word. Father, if there are those who need to turn and believe and be baptized and join, we ask that they would do so today. They would talk to one of us, and that we would be able to pray with them and give instruction along the way. We do praise you for the gospel. Praise you for eternal life and life eternal with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.